Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. Some believe that spirituality can replace hard work. However, Ruth did not sit at home praying for food when she knew that God's law allowed her to glean in the fields. Ruth was a hard-working, virtuous woman, which probably did as much to catch Boaz's attention as her physical beauty. In the words of James, Ruth showed her faith in God by her works. She believed that God's favor finds faithful people. Please open your Bible to Ruth chapter 2, verse 8, and listen as Dylan Ocher completes his discussion of this chapter.
If I were to ask someone, are you faithful to your spouse? And they would say, well, you know, I still believe in our wedding vows. Well, I mean, that's not a wrong answer, but that's definitely not the kind of answer that I'm looking for. I'm asking you about your active faithfulness. Are you being actively faithful? The only way for us to have strength is to know, if I am actively faithful, God, you know what Hebrews says? That we have to have faith that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to have faith that if I remain faithful, you know what God's going to do? He's going to reward me. He is going to meet me. Even in the pit of hopelessness, he's going to meet me. Man, that'll get you through. That's strength that'll get you through. That's strength that'll help you be faithful in the middle of a hopeless situation. I don't know anything else that is. There's a balance here between the faith and the providence. It's helpful, I think, to think about it in the terms of a metaphor. Kind of like almost a metaphor, but also just the actual thing itself. Anyways, hopefully it'll make sense once I say it. But I have a friend, and he's a classical percussionist, and he auditions for orchestral jobs. And the way the orchestral music world works is when a job opens up, a position in an orchestra, they hold this audition process where people from all over the world send in applications. Then out of those people, they invite only a select group to come and audition in person. Then they have several rounds eliminating people as they go until they're left with one person, one man standing, and that person wins the job. And they win it basically for their life. So your whole future is tied to this audition process. Now I'm talking to my friend about it, and he's auditioning all the time for different orchestras all over the world. And he's saying, you know, Dylan, there comes a point where when you get to the final round, and there's only three or four people left, the difference between the musicians is so small that even the most professional ears sometimes can't tell. And it just is how you're feeling that day. One day it could be this person, one day it could be this person. But he said, when you get to the final levels and there's only three left vying for one position, the difference is so small. The factors that influence whether someone wins the job are things you have no control over, like how warm is the room you're playing in, or what did the judge have for breakfast, or did the judge get in a fight with his wife and now he's angry and he doesn't like loud sounds anymore. Like, well, you can't control what factors are influencing whether you win the job or not, but you know what you can control? You can control getting into the finals. You can be faithful. Now, he can practice until his drumsticks freeze to his hands. And if he does that, great, because he's going to position himself to receive God's providence and to be in the middle of God's providential care for his life. But at the end of the day, it's God's providence that determines whether he gets the job or whether he doesn't. And that's the balance that we play in our lives. With our faithfulness, we can position ourselves in the middle of God's providential care, and he will restore hope to us. And that's the faith that we have. Secondly, hope works through favor. Hope works through providence. Hope works through favor. Verse 8, Boaz and Ruth meet. And you can sort of picture it like a Hallmark movie, you know? Boaz and Ruth reach for the same bundle of grain, you know? Their hands touch. They look at each other and smile. The snow starts to fall behind them, and the children's choir starts singing in the background. Mistletoe appears. But if there was ever a Hallmark scene, here it is, Ruth chapter 2. And one word describes this encounter, and we can use the word favor. Boaz shows Ruth favor. Verse 5, Boaz asks, hey, who's this woman? In verse 6, the servants answer, hey, she's this young Moabite woman, and their point is she is a woman of great faith. I'm talking about the faith that you don't see nowadays kind of faith. That's what the reapers are saying. And Boaz is moved by this story of Ruth's faithfulness, and he says, you know what? I want to bless her. I want to bless her. So verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. He's giving her steady work. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? He's protecting her. Now, that's a big thing in that culture because women, especially widows, were vulnerable to assault. And he said, and when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Free snacks, right? And whether Ruth came back for the free snacks or for Boaz, we'll never know. But if she's anything like the youth group, it was probably the free snacks. Anyways. But Boaz is bringing favor into Ruth's life. And he's saying opportunity to work, protection, free refreshments after service downstairs in the Agape Hall. No, he's saying free refreshments for Ruth. Now, this is meaningful favor. And Ruth says something very important. She says in verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes? She recognizes it. Now, this is important for the story, to understand what's happening in the story, because look back at verse 2. Ruth says a little phrase that we can just skip right over if we don't think about it. Verse 2, she says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Ruth knows God works hope back into her life through providence. That's why she's going out. That's why she's trusting. She also knows God works hope back into her life through the favor of other people. God brings hope back into her life. But what kind of favor are we talking about? See, there's two different examples of favor that Boaz gives to Ruth in this chapter. One is the one we just talked about. But look further down in the chapter, verses 15 and 16. Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Boaz was required by law to leave the scraps for Ruth. But Boaz here, to bless Ruth, goes above and beyond what the law requires. He is, in today's terms, telling his workers to hand Ruth some blank checks. Hey, Ruth, here you go. Let me just give you some money. Here's a 20, here's 100. Here's another one, here's another one, here's another one. And I'm just going to drop them behind me, and you got to pick them up. Leave the quarters, pick up the bills. Like, that's what he's telling his workers to do for Ruth. Now, that's a totally different type of favor than the favor we find first. The favor we find first is opportunity. Well, even less than opportunity. Well, not less than, but it's different than opportunity. It's the favor of promotion. Ruth is already working. She's not sitting around waiting. And then someone says, oh, hey, you want a job? Oh, yes. How did you know? No, she's working. We have a phrase in Christian circles. You know, we use this phrase, the open door. We say things like, how do you know it's God's will? Well, there was an open door, like some haunted house or something. But it's a good phrase. It's a fine phrase. And if we use it in this situation, we would say, well, Boaz is showing favor to Ruth through an open door. But it's not Ruth sitting down, waiting for someone to come, open a door, roll out a red carpet, and wheel her in on a wheelchair. No, Ruth is out there knocking, kicking down doors, unlocking doors, trying every door. She was working in field after field after field after until she got to Boaz, and she's working. And then Boaz says, yes, good, stay. And Ruth says, that is favor. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, and someone told me, hey, Dylan, go work and just watch for who will look upon you favorably, I wouldn't be thinking about that kind of favor. I'd be thinking about the second kind of favor, the handouts, the free handouts. Someone come up to me and say, Dylan, you're such a blessing. Here's a 20. That's the kind of favor I'd be looking for. But that's not the favor that the scripture tells us to look for. Scripture says, look for the first kind of favor. And you know, in order to have the first kind of favor, you have to be being faithful actively, presently. Favor finds faithful people. It's a favor of promotion. Hope comes back into Ruth's life and Naomi's life through providence. Hope comes back into Ruth and Naomi's life through favor. And lastly, hope comes back into Ruth and Naomi's life through an anchor. When I was in middle school, my teacher would, when she had us study, analyze different short stories, she would have us write out all the names of the characters. And then next to each name, we'd have to write one of two words. We would say static or dynamic. Static or dynamic. And what we'd be saying is this character a static character? Meaning, does their, you know, makeup, their who they are, stay the same? Or does it change? Does it transform in some way? And the thrust of the story was always felt the most in the dynamic characters. That's where you would feel the thrust of what the story was trying to communicate. And in chapter 2, believe it or not, Ruth and Boaz are static characters. Naomi, she's the dynamic character. Naomi is the character where we find the thrust of the story. Now you might be saying, what do you mean static? Ruth and Boaz, they're the ones doing all the action. Well, static doesn't mean dull, and static doesn't mean inactive. Static, by static, I mean when we meet Ruth, we meet her as a faithful, hopeful person. In chapter 2, she's faithful and hopeful. Chapter 3, faithful and hopeful. Chapter 4, faithful and hopeful. Same with Boaz. We meet Boaz in chapter 2. He's a faithful and hopeful person. And throughout the rest of the book, they both are faithful and hopeful. They are constants in this whole story. When we meet Naomi, wow, she is depressed. She is filled with sorrow in the pit of hopelessness. But you know what we said at the beginning? The tides are turning. Momentum is shifting. Naomi is changing. Look what happens in verse 18. And she, that's Ruth, took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law, that's Naomi, saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And the sparks fly. And Naomi says, no way. Boaz? The only one who's qualified? The only one who's a good man who's qualified? The one who can redeem us? The only sliver of hope we had, you not only met him, but he blessed you. Hope comes flooding into Naomi's life like a flash flood. Everything changes. Like a lightning bolt, she's transformed. And she says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. He said, this man, and she said, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. She blesses God for the first time. She blesses the man Boaz for the first time. She even goes on to instruct Ruth in a good instruction for the first time in the story. She takes initiative for the first time. So, I mean, this is a radical transformation of Naomi. She goes from someone who's hopeless, who's sinking, who doesn't do anything, who sits at home all day because of her depression. And in that situation, hope comes to her, but it comes to her through an anchor. And that anchor is Boaz. Hope comes to her because a person came to her. Hope comes to Naomi because something substantial promised her a better future. And then she had hope. See, the hope that the world gives is an anchorless hope. I hear people say this often, but they say, hold on to hope. Hold on to hope. Or maybe just hold on. But hold on to hope. Now, that's a strange thing to say, because saying holding on to hope is kind of like saying if I'm walking down the stairs, someone says, well, hold on to safety. And what? Safety. If there's a railing and you say hold on to the railing, then I will have safety. So tell me to hold on to the thing. Tell me to hold on to the railing. Telling someone to hold on to hope is like telling them to hold on to safety. It doesn't make any sense. You give them something to hope in, and hope is the result. Hope cannot be pursued. Hope ensues. Let me say it again. Hope cannot be pursued directly. Hope ensues because of what we trust in. Yes? The world says, hold on to hope, because it's saying this. There's nothing in this world that can anchor the hope you really need. The hope that really makes you click. The hope that really brings life to you. See, the world recognizes that we need hope to live. And not just a gentle little minor hope. No, we need a big hope. And so the world says, hold on to hope, because it recognizes we need it. But the world doesn't say hold on to Christ or hold on to something or hold on to anything, because the world knows nothing is strong enough to bear the weight of the hope that we really need. Paul comments about this in Colossians. Turn there with me just to conclude. To Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul's talking about the mystery of the gospel and how it had been hidden for ages, but now it was revealed. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, and here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is that Christ lives in us. The mystery is that when we put our trust in Christ, the God of the universe comes to live in us. But Paul adds this little comment at the end, and he says this, that right there, that reality of God coming to dwell in your hearts by faith, that is the hope of glory. Glory not meaning just some vague term to reference heaven. No, glory is the stuff that our hearts really hope for in every aspiration we have. If you have a desire to increase financially, what you're hoping for is financial glory. Like, if you're honest with yourself, that's what you're hoping for. If you have an athletic aspiration, you hope for athletic glory. Athletes, the Olympics are coming up, and there's a lot of talk about glory of the gold medalists and the athletes who are running, who are swimming, who are whatever event they're in. They're reaching for glory. That's what they're reaching for. And the Olympics are some of the most emotional times for people to watch, because you know my country is fighting for glory. And that's the underlining narrative of the Olympics. Yesterday, I was at grad party for one of the youth students, and towards the end, some of the younger people started playing Ultimate Frisbee, and uh-oh is the right response. And after a couple windows were broken, no, I'm kidding. There was the usual way, if you don't know what Ultimate Frisbee is like, it's like kind of like rugby. You're playing it with Frisbees, and you usually play by passing the Frisbee and working your way up the field. Well, not this group. We decided to just chuck the Frisbee all the way down on every single play. And every time someone would chuck the Frisbee down, they would shout, "Go for glory!" And they would throw the Frisbee down. Now, they were joking, but you know what? That says something. We don't long for mundane little things. We are made with a desire for something spectacular, for something incredible, for something truly glorious. We long for that. I was just talking to someone after first service, and when they were saying, you know, when you get older and your body starts to slip away, it's like you're kind of losing grip on the hope that you once held when you were younger. And the truth is, when you're younger, maybe you look ahead at that job or that lifestyle or that marriage or that relationship, and you stuff it with all the glory that your heart really hopes for in your mind and your hopes. And then once you walk through it, you realize, wait, this isn't it. There's more. My heart isn't satisfied here. And as you walk through life, it's not that things become less glorious, it's that you realize that they always were short of the glory that you were created to grab a hold of. And that is the hope of glory. The world says, we know that you need this hope, that you can't live without it. And not glory in something fading. In the Olympics, the people who won gold 4 years ago, Their glory is going to be steadily decreasing to infinity, into nothing. And maybe it's still a little bit now, but in the next 4 years, no one will really remember any of them. Every year that an athlete wins a championship, they have to restart the next year because glory doesn't last. And they keep doing it because their heart craves glory that lasts. And our hearts crave glory that lasts. And you know what Paul says in Colossians 1? Hope comes to you through an anchor. Don't believe the lie of the world that hope is its own thing. Hold on to hope. No, hope comes because you grab the hold of something that is certain. And Paul says this, it's not athletic glory, it's not financial glory, it's not anything the world can give you, not that relationship, not the outcome of the situation that would be most perfect in your mind. You know what it is? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the anchor that comes in. That's the anchor that Hebrews talks about, the anchor that goes deep into the soul, that sinks to the bottom and says, hope in this, hope in Christ, that when he comes into your heart, your future is changed from one of damnation to one of glory. And you know what kind of glory? Romans 8. Romans 8 says that the redemption of our bodies is the hope that we were saved in. We ourselves will take on the glory of God forever, not diminishing like a gold medalist at the Olympics. As great as that is, at best, it's disappointing. Not that type of weak, lame glory that we have to strive for after every new season starts. Not the gopher glory of an ultimate frisbee toss. The glory of God permanently experienced. Us, because of Christ's sacrifice, being glorified with Christ. That's hope right there. That's the hope of glory. And it's only real hope because it's anchored in a person just like Naomi's was. Christ comes into our heart and he changes our destiny. He gives us the hope of glory. Hope comes into our life providentially. It comes into our life through providence. It comes into our life through favor. And it comes into our life through an anchor. The world offers an anchorless hope. Don't fall victim. Don't believe it. It's all talk. It's nothing real. We have hope because it ensues from Christ living in us. That's hope. If you're in a hopeless situation right now, there's some aspect of your life that's hopeless, or maybe the whole thing, trust in the providence of God. I mean, hear me on this. Trust in the providence of God. Trust that God, through your faithfulness, let it move you to faithfulness. Let it be the engine that drives you to be faithful in the midst of hopelessness. Trust in the providence of God. And trust that God brings hope into your life through favor, not the favor of handouts. No, the favor that comes upon the faithful. And trust that hope comes crashing into your life through an anchor. Something that actually is strong enough to bear the weight of the hope and the glory that our hearts long for. Only in Christ, nothing the world offers. If you want to be a Ruth and help people out of hopelessness, if you want to be a Boaz and help people out of hopelessness, well, you've got to find the hope that they had. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Bless the Lord,
oh my soul, bless his holy. Join us on Monday at 6:30 p.m. for the next edition of Sela, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.